People of God, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Scripture today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 8, starting from verse 22. Book of Luke, from chapter 8, verse 22 onwards. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. I'll say more about that at the close of worship. A couple weeks ago, we spoke about raising hands in worship, and I wanted to reiterate that just a bit. It's a very tender thing to do. I think it actually, for some people, tends to break down a barrier that stands there in a way that I can't particularly explain. I'll read Jonathan Edwards in a second, who speaks to it, but Colossians 1, "If all things in heaven and on earth, including our bodies, have been created by Christ and for Christ, then it matters what you do with your body. Eat, sleep, exercise, everything." Romans 12, "If our worship of God in this life is in offering our bodies as living sacrifices, then it's hard to imagine that it's a matter of indifference what you do with your body in worship." It does matter what you do with your body. So there's a harmony here, which you can find in Lamentations 3:40, which isn't about praise, by the way, but there's this unity of body and spirit when it comes to expressing this. Lamentations 3:40, "Let us search and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands to God in heaven." So not just praise. After I made those comments a couple weeks ago, I got an email from a friend, and he said often, the spreading of hands is mentioned, or in places the spreading of hands is mentioned in the Old Testament. And he said it has to do with beseeching the Lord and asking for forgiveness of sins. It's not just praise. It's a way that your body and spirit speak together, right? I saw more people with their hands raised during worship. And, you know, we're not looking for a quota, but I think that's a good sign. Although Presbyterians would look for a quota. Here's Edwards. And, you know, the story is that Edwards preached in a flat monotone, staring at the clock in the back of the room. I don't know if that's true, but he said this, which is really contrary to that idea: "Some bodily worship is necessary to give liberty to our devotion." I think that's the idea. "Yea, though in secret, so more when with others." I think we might be the opposite. We're more inclined to do it secretly, but not in the presence of others. Edwards is saying it's all the more important with others. It's necessary that there should be something bodily and visible in the worship of the congregation. So just more encouragement and a sense of freedom to express worship bodily. Again, I think in our tribe, we tended to abandon certain practices and ideas. I mean, like kneeling for confession of sin. We abandoned that idea because the Catholics did it. Well, because somebody else does something and you don't like that tribe is not a good reason to stop doing it yourself. We need to have biblically grounded ideas and do what's right no matter who else does it. And I think there have been failure of courage moments for us in that. I think raising hands is one of those. One more comment, then we'll pray. A handful of sects deny the divinity of Jesus. Mormonism is a Trinitarian heresy. I was troubled that in the election that Mitt Romney was in, there were a lot of cultural and political conservatives who weren't willing to just come out and call Mormonism what it was. Not that that was part of the election, or not that that mattered for Romney's qualification for office, but because I think people felt we have to make this guy as acceptable as possible for evangelicals, and so he kind of got repackaged. Mormonism's a Trinitarian heresy. Jesus is God's literal son in Mormonism, and he's a separate being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was greater than the angels but lesser than God. Christian Scientists believe Jesus is the Messiah of the prophets, but he's not a deity. Interestingly, all three of those religions came into existence in the 1800s, within 50 years of each other. In this passage this morning, Luke says, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm." Think of Genesis 1:9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place," and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. God is the only one who controls the seas verbally, just by what he says, just by speaking. People who deny the deity of Christ generally claim the New Testament doesn't explicitly say he's God. I don't think that's true. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus' long prayer in John 17 really explains that idea and expands on the notion. But there are also many passages where Jesus does what God alone can do. There's an implied divinity in who he is. In this case, this morning, exercising authority over creation. And you could come back and say, "Well, Moses did that, right, at the Red Sea." Well, not really. Moses did what God told him to do. Nobody tells Jesus this. He just wakes up and says, "Be still," and it's still. Let me say what's so strategic here on Satan's part. If he can convince people, if he can convince you, convince me, that Jesus is merely human, which is where all those Christological heresies go, then you remove faith in a personal and practical presence of God, which is so intentional in the incarnation. The reason Jesus comes in the flesh is to be near to you. It's God drawing near to man. And then for all intents and purposes, when your boat hits a storm, there's nobody in it to save you. You're all by yourself. That's what those heresies do. They put you out to sea by yourself. So that's what the enemy wants. We'll do all that we can to fight him this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us your own words this morning. Nobody here needs my words. Nobody here needs the words of another person. We need to hear you speaking to us by your Spirit through your Scripture. I pray that you would equip this sermon for that. It's not really here on the words of these pages. It has to come from you, but we pray for our own hearts too, that you would make us receptive to all that you have to say to us, which will be different person by person. You will speak different things to different people. We pray that our hearts would be humble and receptive for that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me try an idea, and I'll connect this in just a moment. I think there are movements in the church right now that instead of taking us to God directly or pointing us to God, are more sort of running on a parallel track a few degrees removed from God. So kind of in the same direction, but not really connected to him. And I think the grace movement did that for a long time, so don't get me wrong. I believe the intensive focus on a radical grace in the last 30 years is a crucial thing. The fact that Christ covers us in the way the Father covers the prodigal son with the best robe, I mean, that's an indispensable idea you don't ever want to let go of. But with time, this is how I think it works, the sharp-edged truth of real sin meeting real redemption. So think of the prodigal son when he comes home, right? Real issues, real forgiveness. With time, that gives way to sort of a general vibe of acceptance and assurance that's more therapeutic. You know, you can almost accomplish it if your church is just chill. And eventually, there came this culture of grace that wasn't so much about the God of grace. It's more just about grace itself. And, it was parallel to what Scripture teaches, but also a few degrees separated from an actual living God. I think it's happening again in notions of community and social justice. I'll say the same about these totally core biblical ideas and indispensable. The church after Pentecost is an incredibly intimate and authentic community, and there's social justice there. There's obvious economic diversity. There's certainly ethnic and national diversity. That's very, very plain at Pentecost. But that community is also radically Christocentric. It's radically focused on Christ. In fact, the human communities that are there get replaced by that new identity in the body of Christ, right? You're a new creation in Christ. What you used to be, slave, Scythian, or free, that doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that Christ is all and in all, right? But if you go to church websites, often there's a lot about authentic community, and it's more about human empathy than a pathway to the cross. We don't always want that person who takes us. You know, we go to them for comfort and encouragement, and they want to take us into the presence of Christ. That's not always the thing that we want, because something real and maybe sharp-edged is going to have to happen in the presence of Christ. Imagine the prodigal son 1 week before his epiphany, where he realizes that he's made a ruin of his life. He needs to go home and deal with his father. Imagine him a week before that. He finishes work one night, slopping hogs, calls his best friend and says, "Let's go get a beer." And they're sitting together talking, and the prodigal is saying, "You know, I think I thought that if I had all this money and could do whatever I wanted, I would make this thing really good. And I think I made it really bad." And his friend starts to say, "Well, I think you need to go back home and go face to face with your father and work through the issues that are there." You know, in that moment, we might be inclined to say, "Hey, look, man, don't give me stuff to do. I just came here to open my heart to you tonight. And now you're telling me I've got to go work it out with my father and stuff. Don't get on me with all that," right? That's kind of how that works. You, in real community, we take each other to Jesus Christ. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They have this deep soul conversation. It ends in repentance and a baptism. That's right, that's community. That's a conversation that goes to the foot of the cross. So instead, we tend to create communities that are sort of parallel to the early church, but not really about Christ and the way that the early church was. And you know, it's a cheat. It's a cheat. You don't get real grace. You don't get real community. You don't get real justice. You don't even get real worship. Let me say why all this matters to this sermon. Life is storm after storm after storm. We have dear friends who didn't believe in Christ in this way, in the way that we do. They went to a church that was about victorious living. These are dear people. We love them. But some of you know the story. She got cancer, and she died in her early 30s. No matter how much you believe that life in Christ will always go from victory to victory, you cannot escape the storm. It's coming, or it's already here. There's for anybody, there's no way around it. Our haven is Jesus. No one and nothing else but Jesus Christ. And here's what matters for us. He's already in the boat. He is both able and willing to rescue you. You just have to wake him up. And we'll talk about that in a second. We don't need something that's parallel to Jesus Christ. We don't need something that's just a few degrees off. You actually need Jesus Christ himself. If he's not in the boat, everybody dies that day. The story does something interesting that God alone can engineer. It's both a true account of what happened one day on the Sea of Galilee, and it's also a metaphor. So here's a boat with 12 men in it, whom we already understand to be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. The boat is the sojourn of God's people on earth, and just like Israel through her entire history, just outside the walls, or you can think of it this way, just outside the rails of the boat, is this encroaching darkness, a deadly world. And the moment that death seems unavoidable, Christ rises, literally in her midst, asking the question God is always asking his people, which is, are you willing to trust me, right? Do you have faith? Can you believe in me? It's a metaphor, but it's also history. And as far as we know, all the men in this boat were eventually martyred. They all died unnatural deaths, as far as anybody knows. That means for most of them that in the time that God gave them to minister, they were surrounded by danger. Think of Paul's life in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. The idea was that you could survive 39, but the 40th one would kill you. So 5 times he's lashed to within 1 lash of his life. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift on the sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That was the life of an apostle. It was a suffering like Jesus' suffering. Every one of them would have remembered this day on Galilee, and he had to know that in the moment when death is imminent, there's one person who can save me and nobody else. And that would be the one that they would naturally turn to, or maybe they had to remind themselves to turn to him. I think for the training of the 12, that was the key takeaway from the crisis on Galilee. So that's the main point of this message. Hope is Christ and Christ alone. Let me fill you in on a couple other key things that are here. I've got just 3 and these are brief. This boat's filled with an odd collection of people struggling together in the face of death. These guys are not natural companions. These are men Jesus has brought together. Some of them probably can't stand each other. Thankfully, churches are never that way, but it happened with the disciples. Simon is a zealot. The zealot movement arose around the time of Jesus' birth. They were basically Zionists. They hated the Romans, and they wanted to kick the Romans out of Palestine. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was probably rich. Matthew got his paycheck from the Romans. I promise you, in the beginning, Simon and Matthew did not sit next to each other at dinner. They may not be sitting next to each other in this boat. One of the destructive freedoms we have is our ability to try to find a church where everybody and everything is just the way we want it to be. Everybody's raising their kids the way we're raising our kids. They think the way we do. They dress the way we do. They like the music we do and the worship and the coffee. I think the PCA has, in my denomination, has catered to this in some ways. I think we are a nation of boutique churches, churches sort of built around little subcultures. Our inevitable default is to seek a place that pleases us rather than Christ, which is ironic because this is his bride and his kingdom and his work. When it comes to the body, it's so important to ask, Lord, how do I serve you here? Rather than, do I like it here? Is this working for me? Is this working for my kids? Is this how I want it to be or how I expect it to be? That second question leads to endless discontentment. I mean, I've been in ministry 22 years. People who tend to ask repeatedly, do I like this? They never get the answer they want. They tend to stay discontent and unhappy. It's that first question of sort of bypassing whether or not you like it. Lord, how do I serve you here? That leads to fruitfulness. You can safely assume that every man in this boat was bailing water shoulder to shoulder on this particular day. There's a metaphor there too. It's only when our common labor in Christ becomes more important to us than our personal preferences, that's where real relationship begins. That's where real community begins. When together we embrace the work of Christ in a way that transcends stuff the way we want it. And what really matters is serving together for his sake, not whether or not the way that the service is happening is exactly the way I want it to be. It doesn't matter that we're different. We're bound to be different, sometimes radically different. What matters is Christ and his bride and the fact that in him we have unity. And whatever you were in the past, none of that matters now. You're a new creation in Christ, and together we're members of one another. Second point, Jesus being asleep may seem like indifference, but it's not. Remember in Mark 4, the disciples say, don't you care if we drown? And they obviously feel like the fact that he's asleep means he doesn't care about them. But here's the key takeaway, I think. Jesus wants you to wake him up. What matters to him is the interaction itself. What matters to him is the relationship. He can stop the storm in his sleep, but he can't have a conversation with you in his sleep. And what he wants is that conversation. And you have to go to him, and you have to act on him, and you have to speak to him, maybe shake him and wake him up. We tend to be so focused on the problem. We read a narrative like this and we think it's about ending the storm and getting rid of the danger. Not to Jesus. To him, it's about forging a relationship that's built on trust, forging a relationship where we're interacting with him and walking with him all the time. We think, if he really loved me, I wouldn't have to wake him up. He thinks, it's because I love you that you have to wake me up. To us, the problem is the storm. To him, the problem is building faith and a trusting relationship. If we don't find this, you're going to find other ways to cope, right? A few weeks ago, the three types of soil, that third type of soil is all about coping when Jesus is not enough, right? You're going to be consumed by anxiety. You're going to be consumed by money, which promises so much and delivers so little. You're going to be consumed by pleasure, which just obscures the pain, but it doesn't actually make it go away or deal with it. Jesus is the one who brings the storm. He's the one who makes the turmoil happen. He's just using it to call to you. You have to go to him, wake him up. Third point, in this life, all that we truly must have, we can have only by faith. For these men and for us, after the resurrection, faith is our access to Jesus. The only way we can come to Jesus is by faith. But by faith we have him, and having Jesus we have life and we have hope. When he says in verse 25, where is your faith? It's kind of like teaching the catechism to your kids. They don't get it at first. They don't even know why you're making them suffer in this way. But they're filing it away for the future, and it's going to be in their heads on the day when they actually know what it means and they can use it. The disciples don't get it yet. Jesus asks, where's your faith? What do they say next? They say, who is this guy? And that's like proof that they don't know who he is or believe who he is. But after he's gone and they have his spirit in them, this question is probably seared into their memories. Where is your faith? And when crisis comes, I think they put the pieces together. He told me I needed to trust him. In a moment like this, I need to trust him. I need to trust him. I need to trust him. I don't know why, but lately I've had some miserable weeks and things have been, you know, ordinary things have been far, far more difficult than, I don't get it. It's been incredibly difficult, and there are certain kinds of hardship that you pass through where it's bad enough that you just want it to stop. You're not thinking, well, you know, how should I conduct myself in this moment? Your prayer is just, Jesus, I want this to be over. Can you make this be over? And again, I'm preaching these messages. I've come back to this, and I've thought, and you know, when you say this, you're not saying it, and there's like this release, and everything's better. You're kind of saying it into the darkness. And I've tried to just say repeatedly, I trust you. I believe you know what you're doing. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. You know, I do trust him, but I also don't trust him, right? There's a spectrum. All of us are moving on that spectrum. I'm trying to learn to trust him. Let me wrap it up this way. I said this sermon is about Jesus, our only hope. But Jesus is saying it's really about faith. And what I would say now is that those two are an inseparable pair. You have Jesus by faith. You have hope by faith. You have Jesus, hope, and faith. They're all together. It's a unity. I love the way Peter says it, though you do not see him, you love him, right? Peter has Jesus by faith. He loves Jesus by faith. Faith is so much more powerful than we know. Lewis had this notion that you could enter a world from this world by faith. I think that's part of what's happening in the Chronicles of Narnia, where it's through this ordinary wardrobe, you walk into it, and when you magically go out the back, you're in another place. I think much more hauntingly is the apparition of another kingdom in the mist on this, Lewis paints this picture beautifully, the mist in this night in the novel Till We Have Faces. There's this vision or apparition that just appears for a time and then it's gone. In my lifetime, and maybe this has always been true, all I know is my lifetime, I think the church is stuck in the horizontal. We don't transcend this place very much. Not only in my lifetime is the church stuck in the horizontal, but we're trying to make it work in the horizontal. I don't think you can. You know, in our tribe, there's the cold and the rational. There's kind of a godless theology, but it's grinding on theology. Or it's human communities. You could call it godless empathy. It's people loving people, but neither one has a vertical axis that's very strong. It tends to be very thin. Neither one has a vertical axis that's taking it into the presence of Christ himself. Man, faith has wings. It can fly. Calvin believed that when you took the sacrament by faith, you were taken out of this realm to Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And only a handful of times in my life in prayer have I been there, but I've been there. Faith also does this. This is far more relevant to the disciples. Faith sets you free of all the things that occupy people in this world. Remember Wordsworth? I was a lit major, so I remember Wordsworth. You probably don't remember Wordsworth. Wordsworth said this: the world is too much with us. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Faith lets us leave that behind and takes us up into Christ, his kingdom, his work, bigger, better, truer, richer, deeper things. It's true if you have small kids, you get a hall pass for 15 years. You're, you know, just surviving with the faint smell of baby poop on your fingers and spit up on all your suits. Literally every suit coat I had spit up on both shoulders from babies. But in the whole scope of life, I know it may not seem like it now, it's a relatively short period of time. Faith frees us from all the fussings and frettings that preoccupy people. Let's say you live to be 80 for the other 65 years. That's a long period of time. Just imagine how many impossible things we would have attempted if we did not ask, can I do this? This is an important distinction. Not can I do this, but is this the right thing? If you believed in Christ so many times, or at least the times when you're on your game and we're not always, we would take on that thing that we knew was right. Even though if somebody said, how are you going to do that? We would have said, I don't know entirely, but I know it's right. And I know it's the thing that he gave me to do. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Pray with me. Father, we don't have this in ourselves. We pray that you would work it in us. Give us a trust in you and awaken us. There's a restlessness in this room this morning. I pray that you would take us into these things by your Spirit. We are so incapable of it. You know where you would have us go. We pray that you would take us there and give us the wisdom to see it. Give us the courage to act on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.